All right, well, let's go ahead and get started, and we'll open in prayer and start our study in Genesis chapter 7. Father God and Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we have. We thank you for the privilege that we can call you Father, and we realize and we acknowledge that only comes because of our faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so as we study your word tonight, we do so with a desire that we increase in learning and knowledge about what you've given us to know. So I just pray for this study. I pray for those who are here with us and those who could not be but are watching online. May your word go out in such a way that it's in truth. It's in Christ's name, amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 7. See how far we get into this. If we can get the whole chapter done, but we'll see. It's possible. Here in Genesis chapter 7. Obviously, as we've been talking about the flood, Genesis chapter 7 is when the flood actually takes place, and Noah's going to be going onto the ark, and the animals are going to be coming, and they're going to make their way onto the ark, and God is going to judge the world. And that's what this is God's judgment. And if you go back to chapter 6, you see that God prophesied 100 years before these events, because this is 100 years since when God first told Noah about what was going to happen. And so there's this is the fulfillment of prophecy, ultimately. And so God prophesies. He says to Noah that there's going to be a judgment coming. He says that it's coming. In chapter 7, it's coming. That judgment is coming. And what does that say to us today? What should that say to the world today? Well, considering he says there's another judgment coming, we better take serious the fact that God said this judgment was coming, and it came. And just like all flesh died except for Noah and those who were on the ark with him, the same thing is going to happen. There's going to be a judgment that's going to happen. Unless you're on the right side of the situation, it's not going to work out well. There is a judgment that's coming. Matter of fact, Paul, whenever he goes to Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, he goes to Athens, and he goes and he speaks on Mars Hill. What does he tell those philosophers? Well, just go ahead and turn it. Acts chapter 17. He specifically warns them that there's another judgment to come. Acts chapter 17. Like I said, he's gone from Thessalonica. He's went to Berea, and he makes his way to Athens. And you get down in verse 18. He says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, talking about Paul. And they say they're going to listen to what this babbler has to say. Well, you better listen to what this babbler has to say. And so you would hope that some of them did. Then you jump down to verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. You can go there today. And said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, the unknown God. And so in verse 24, he tells them that God doesn't live in a temple made by hands. God doesn't need you to make something for him. Matter of fact, he says, God's going to be intervening here shortly. That's what he says. Verse 25, neither is he worshiped with men's hands, like he needs anything. Verse 26, he's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far. For in him we live and move and have our being. And he talks, he continues to go on, verse 29. He says, as for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And then Paul makes an interesting point. Verse 30, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. So one time God winked at this thing. But there's getting ready to be, he's, you know, a profound statement here. now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And so here, Paul, whenever he's preaching to these people, he doesn't fail to mention that there's another judgment day coming, folks. And so when we look at the flood, there's a lot of things that we can learn about this flood. But the one thing we better learn, society better learn, that is when God says there's a judgment day coming, it's coming. There's a judgment day that's going to appear. And so that's what we're seeing that's taking place in Genesis chapter 7, is God is going to judge the wickedness. In chapter 6, we see that it was filled with violence. It was corrupt before God. And so God is going to judge it. And he says he's going to judge it by a flood. And what's interesting is as we know that he swears he's going to make, we looked at some of the verses last week, he's going to make a covenant in Genesis chapter 10 with Noah and his sons and all the animals, that he's never going to again judge the earth with a flood completely destroying. But it doesn't say that he never judges the earth with a flood again. A matter of fact, he does judge the earth with a flood. In fact, Satan, if you remember right from our Revelation study, in Revelation chapter 12, what is Satan the great imitator? He's always trying to imitate God. What is it that Satan tries to do to the nation of Israel? He tries to destroy them with a flood. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12, Satan does the same thing with trying to use a flood. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 15. Revelation 12, for those who don't recall, Revelation 12, the beginning of that chapter, is whenever you see Satan is actually kicked out of heaven. At this point, he still has access to heaven. And Revelation 12 is when that takes place. And he doesn't like it too much. And he begins to do all kinds of things. And in verse 15, Satan, who is the serpent, verse 15, it says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Well, who's the woman? Israel. That he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And so whether that's, what we know for certain is that Satan is going after the nation of Israel, and he's going after them, trying with water to take them out with the flood is what that says. So, but it's also not, it's not accurate to think that God himself never judges anyone through flood again. Can you think of any situations where he did that? Remember what happened to the Egyptians whenever they tried to chase the Israelites across the Red Sea? It's described as a flood. That situation, that scripture calls that a flood numerous times. Look at Exodus chapter 15. We see that that's a judgment on Egypt for the things that they've done. And as you're turning there, if you study this situation, Joshua, Joshua's obviously part of the Exodus. Joshua was a witness to these events. Joshua in chapter 24, he references this as the flood that he says your fathers from the other side of the flood. And he lists Abraham. Guess what flood he can't be talking about? Noah's flood, because Abraham wasn't there before Noah's flood. But Abraham was around before the flood here in Exodus. So here in Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, it says, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as a stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, The waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. And again, like I said, you go to Joshua 24, we won't, for time's sake, you read his description of that crossing. He describes it as a flood of judgment. And so it's the same chapter. Joshua, keep in mind, he's the same one. He's talking to the people of Israel. What does he say? He says to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. He's calling attention to the fact that Israel, it's time for you to make your choice. God has judged Egypt for the fact that they instead of worshiping the true God of heaven and earth, they worshiped statues. They worshiped idols. They worshiped these things. And Israel's being told, don't do that. Choose who you're going to serve. And so blood is, this flood here back in Genesis chapter 7 is a flood of epic proportions, greater obviously than a local situation that we see with Egypt at the Red Sea. But both were as a result of judgment. That's exactly what's going on here. Some would suggest that through this flood, you can see typology types or, the such when it comes to what is going on with the flood. And I'll be honest with you, I believe there's types in the Bible. I'm not suggesting that there aren't types in the Bible. I don't get too involved in typology. I guess I'm too much of a literalist. I'm too interested in the individual actual situations. But there are those, like I said, who suggest that the flood is a type of imagery of Israel, the remnant of Israel, going through the tribulation period. And the ark being the type of Christ, in which Christ is the one in which they are going to have to cling to take them through the troubled waters of the tribulation period. Now, it makes sense, and it very well may be part of what God does, because like I said, I do believe in types. I think a lot of the things that God does was pointing to something to come, which is always Christ. But in itself, what we know is the flood has to do with judgment for the sin that was going on at that time. So, and with that, you know, and again, if you care to study the idea of the typology, there are those, you remember Enoch, right? Enoch died right before the flood, or not died, correct that. He was translated before the flood, that he should not see death. And so that he didn't die, he was removed from the situation before the flood. And so many see, who do you think that might represent? No, us, those who would be raptured.
Oh, yeah, okay.
So if the flood is a picture of the tribulation Israel is going to have to go through, Enoch would be a picture of the body of Christ who gets removed before that tribulation judgment comes. And so it's a neat picture. It's a neat idea, and it works. It fits. And that's fine. Ultimately, though, that what God is telling us, he's telling us the reason for the flood, and the reason for the flood is because man's ways was wicked. And so that's really what's going on here. And so Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Any questions or comments before we get started? Have you guys heard that remnant of the Israel issue tribulation typology before? Yeah. And so, like I said, it's a neat situation to look at it that way. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And I think we even mentioned last week in closing that that word come makes a suggestion. And what would that be? It would suggest that God is where he's telling Noah to come. And so the idea is that God is in the ark. And so that is obviously one thing I know for certain. God does not choose his words lightly. And so whenever he uses the word come here instead of go, that I definitely take to be, it's for a reason. And so when you study the words and you see that he says come, I think that does tell us that God is inside. And what he is he's inviting, another type here, an invitation to escape the judgment to come. But I mean, that's even like what we see today with us. Those who are not going, we're saved from the wrath to come, right? Why? Because we've been invited to believe on that thing which will save us from the wrath to come. And here it is, Noah's being invited, invited into the ark. And you can see through this, you can see this aspect, this care, this love, this taking care of Noah and his family by God. Even though God is judging the whole world, God is providing for, he's taking care of, he's loving, almost like a father towards Noah and his family. And that's what's going to happen through this whole thing. Let's face it. We've seen earthquakes in the sea cause tsunamis that have killed 500,000 people. I can't imagine what it was like when the fountains of the deep, which we're going to talk about, when that ruptured. I mean, the amount of turmoil on the earth without the hand of God, I don't think that, you know, you could survive how drastic a situation that was. And so it's like a father taking care of his son. So he says, come thou, all thy house, into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Verse 2, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. And you remember back in chapter 6, there wasn't the mention of the clean animals. It was just that you were going to take two animals of each kind. So here now we see that God points out that you're actually going to take seven clean animals. Now, what's interesting, God doesn't describe at this point here what clean animals are. Now, Noah technically doesn't need to know. Why? Because God sends the animals to him. So it's not like he has to, you know, goodness, I got to figure out what the clean animals are. Does it mean that God already told them what the clean animals were? May have. But God sends the animals that are clean to him, and he takes seven. And actually, the wording here is that you're going to take the by sevens. And so some would speculate that it's not taking seven, but you're taking seven pairs is what you're going to end up actually taking. And so we don't know. The Bible doesn't get more descriptive in any ways that I know of. All we know is that it's by sevens. And is that going to be seven? In other words, you're going to have, you know, male and female, three sets of those and then one extra. I don't know. Maybe. Or could it be 14? So, I mean, we don't know. But question then is begged, what are clean animals? Why are there clean animals? I thought clean animals were only for the nation of Israel. Well, apparently not. And so What is Noah's, one of the first things that Noah does whenever he comes off the ark?
Sacrifice.
Makes a sacrifice. And so clean animals are what was required to make a sacrifice. You couldn't use just any old goat. You had to use a perfect goat. You couldn't use just any old animal. You had to use a clean animal. And so there's going to be the need to have clean animals. And it also, I think that what people don't notice, you know, from what I've read, doctors, dietitians, and such have examined the list of what is considered a clean animal, what's considered an unclean animal, according to God in the Bible. And they, and dietitians and doctors have said, yep, those are the ones that are the most healthy to eat, too.
Huh.
And so, you know, it's almost like God knew something.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know how he knew it, but he knew it. And so, yeah, the clean animals were are more healthy animal to eat. And so that tells us a couple of things about God. The animals in which God ordains for man's use, here are the ones in which he is instructed to have more of. Seven of the clean animals. The animals are going to be the ones that are going to be useful, whether it's for a sacrifice to God or whether it's going to be for eating. Noah, what does Noah get to finally eat whenever he comes off the ark? Meat. So in this, we can see with the clean animals. And turn over to Leviticus. We can see what Leviticus chapter 11. We can see this description of what is a clean animal. Leviticus chapter 11. Start in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parts the hoof and is cloven footed, and chews the cud among the beasts thou shalt eat. And notice in that description, it's got to meet both of those. It can't meet just one of those. There's no loopholes. So, verse 4, nevertheless, these shall you not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he chews the cud but divides not the hoof. He's unclean unto you. And the coney, because he chews the cud but divides not the hoof, he's unclean. And the hare, because he chews the cud but divides not the hoof. And the swine, though he divides the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. So there's your reason why Jews couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat bacon.
What's the cud?
Chewing the cud is something certain animals do that have multiple stomachs. There are multiple compartments in their stomach. And so like cows or goats, they'll chew and they'll swallow, and it'll go to a certain section of their stomach. And then it technically goes to another section of their stomach, and then they regurgitate it and they chew it some more and swallow it, and it's done. And there's a reason for why it's done that way, because it allows them to be able to get the nutrients, that first section of the stomach. It ferments the grass, because it's all herbivores that do this. It ferments, it actually ferments that material, which brings out the nutrients, and then they'll re-chew it again, and then they can digest the rest. This is, you know, basically, you want to know why you can eat salads and lose weight and cows don't? That's why. Because your body doesn't pull the same type of amount of stuff out of lettuce and stuff, grass, as they would. Their bodies, that extra process allows them to pull more nutrients out. And so chewing the cud, when you see a cow standing there and just chewing away, unless he's got straw hanging out of his mouth, he's standing there chewing the cud is what he's doing, which literally involves swallowing and then regurgitating and then finishing it up. So that's what chewing the cud means. And then obviously cloven footed split the toe. I mean, if you've done deer hunting or anything like that, and you've seen a deer hoof and how it's split in there, that's what that is. And so in order to be a clean beast, it had to meet both of those situations. It couldn't be just one. And so as we read in Leviticus 11, the camel or the swine, so the pig, they couldn't eat, but they could eat cows. They could eat goats and that type of stuff. So in Deuteronomy chapter 14, which we won't go there, Deuteronomy 14 lists, this same type of situation on the clean and the unclean. So if you have interest in that subject, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14 is where you can go to look into the clean and the unclean, and possibly your next diet, right? The other thing I would point out from these two verses, chapter 3 and 4, there's discussion as you read chapter 7 about how this works. And it really doesn't matter, but I think one of the great things about studying the Bible is having a love for studying the Bible and seeing things in there that, you know, we don't have a definitive answer on, but it's kind of cool to think about. And this process in which these animals go onto the ark itself is kind of neat. There's generally the accepted belief is that not only did God send the animals to Noah, but Noah just went in the ark with his family and God ushered them in. Noah didn't have to do anything about that. But what's interesting, though, is there's these verses in here that kind of suggest otherwise, that Noah had to take them in. God sent them to Noah, but Noah himself took them in. And I think that's interesting, and I'll explain why. Well, I'll just tell you why. Who was given dominion over the earth? No, man. I mean, initially given. Yeah, man was given by God dominion over the earth, which included dominion over the animals. Man was supposed to be not only have dominion and leadership over it, man was supposed to be the one who protected the animals. That's what dominion really is. I mean, when we think of kingdoms of the middle centuries, we think of harsh kings that took from their subjects, but really a kingdom was meant to be, you have somebody who was supposed to protect the people because they had the dominion over it. Well, man was supposed to have dominion. And I think it's interesting when you look at some of this wording here, it seems like that God is bringing the animals to Noah, and Noah is the one who's going to be the one who leads them on board. And again, it doesn't make much of a difference, but some people, if you look at chapter 7, verse 9, this is one of the verses that lead people to believe that Noah didn't take them on the ark. It says, there went in two and two unto Noah, unto the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. So that's the verse in which people say, see, they went in unto Noah. Problem is, in other translations, it doesn't say it that way. And regardless of what one feels about the supremacy of the King James, that word that word can mean go in with, not go in unto. And so the verse itself doesn't require, you know, when you study the Word of God, you know, when we rightly divide, we always want to knock down the traditions that the man has put up and assumed or whatever. And we've got to be willing to do the same thing. Look at things from what they actually are. Tradition is Noah built the ark, God went and got the animals, and Noah went in and God sent the animals in. Maybe that's the case, but maybe it's not. But there are verses that seem to suggest the otherwise, Noah took them in. Look at chapter 6. Verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. Here we get more instruction about the animals. It says, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall what? Thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind and cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of every kind, two of every shall come unto thee to keep them alive. So again, even here, we kind of see a picture that God is even in this situation, allowing man to fulfill his responsibility as that one who has dominion over the animals. And we even see this little picture. They're going to come unto you so you can keep them alive. Wait a minute. God's the one that's ultimately keeping them alive on the ark, right? But the picture that God's painting here is that they're going to come and they're going to seek you so that you can be their protector. To me, that just shows even more of the perfection of how God operates. And so, again, I think that even chapter 7, verse 2, where we were just at, of every clean beast thou shalt what? Take. Mm-hmm. Take thee by the sevens. And so, again, I personally think that instead of the idea that Noah, God took ushered the animals on board, I think that Noah actually led them on board. That's what I think. And but it doesn't really matter. As far as the animals, these seven of a kind and two of a kind, one of the things that we deal with when we try to teach the Bible in a normal or literal point of view is those who, again, we talked about this before, who want to ridicule the idea of a little literal flood or a literal ark or literally that many animals being saved. I mean, people talk about how many different kinds of animals there are right now. Difference is God's idea of kinds and man's idea of kinds don't necessarily agree. The amount of kinds that Noah took on the ark, answers in Genesis, which does a really good job as a creation ministry, they estimate that he could have taken, had to have taken no more than 5,000 animals in total. And so that sounds like a lot. But considering most of them were probably pretty small, I mean, most animals will reach maturity for mating purposes within a year. And how long were they on the ark? About a year. And so they wouldn't have to have been, you know, full-grown, mature, adult animals. And so the amount of animals probably wouldn't have been near as much as what they think. The other thing I would also tell you is, and I don't know, maybe we talked about this last week. I'm not sure. You know, there's, I don't know if you guys have ever been asked this, but I've been asked this numerous times. How did the animals from Australia or how did the animals from, you know, islands get there? I mean, did Noah, did God like make a boat for them to come over? Have you guys ever had that question presented to you?
No, but I've thought of that. How animals from all over the world get to that one point and get on the ark.
Sure. Well, there's an explanation that makes sense. But Frank, you were going to say something.
The number one landmass.
Right. And that's the most logical idea is, I mean, what people call today Pangaea, like if you go to history books and they'll say, look how all this stuff fits together.
Blood split.
Yeah. Matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis, that seems to be an indication of that. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 8. This is during the creation phase. Genesis chapter 1, verse 8. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now, does anything stand out in that verse to you? Where did the water gather together? In one place. So you don't have the Indian Ocean. You don't have the Pacific Ocean. You don't have the Atlantic Ocean, all the water is in one place.
Dry land, not dry lands.
Right. And so even in this verse, it would appear that what God did is God separated the waters from the water, and the water that's on the earth itself was in one place, and the rest was land. And so it'd be pretty easy. I mean, it might be a long walk. It'd be pretty easy to get from one part of land to the other because there wouldn't be an ocean in between. What's interesting is Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 even says, let the waters gather in one place. You know, and that's how awesome our God is. He knew whenever he put this Bible together, people would ask the question that we were just talking about. And so he points out, let the waters gather in one place. To me, I don't know about you, that I just think that's amazing. I think that's awesome. And so that's how animals would get from one place to another, is they could easily walk. Again, it might be a long walk, but that's how it would be. And so all of the lands were at one point joined together, and it wasn't millions and billions of years ago. It was before the flood. And so what do you think happened whenever we get ready to see the fountains of the deep? What do you think happened to that one landmass? Separated it, causes the fault lines, causes all this kind of stuff. I mean, that's why when you think about what the earth would have been like at that time compared to what it is now, it was a totally, that's why trying to look for things like the Garden of Eden is hopeless. That's why trying to find things, that's why trying to understand even how science does, trying to understand things before the flood, it was a totally different situation. The way that the geology has changed would be quite drastic. So yeah, like I said, now there is one thing I'll point out for the skeptic, because somebody who knows their Bible might point out Genesis chapter 2, which talks about rivers. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, which is obviously before the flood. It describes a river. But that doesn't obviously preclude the idea that all the waters were gathered in one place and there was a river that went out from them. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, and that which was compassed, and it goes on and talks about basically four rivers. And so do I think that that negates the idea of all the waters in one place? No, because I think that the idea that we're getting – we're understanding here is that you don't have oceans throughout like we see today. Because what ends up happening whenever the flood water recedes, where does that water go? I mean, if that amount of water comes on the earth, if it rains for 40 days, and as we're getting ready to see from this flood, the flood waters reach the highest mountain and go over it by 15 cubits. Which if you use a cubit of 20 and a half inches, that means it's going to be 25 feet above the highest mountain. And if I remember right, the highest mountains are, what, 1,400 feet above sea level or whatever it is. I don't even know. So that's a lot of water. That's a lot of water that came on this earth and came from underneath the fountains of the deep. Well, where did that water go? Did it just not rain for 1,000 years so it could evaporate? No. I think the water settled in what became the oceans. And so that's how you got the oceans. They weren't there before. They were there after the flood. Before the flood, it wasn't the earth that we see today. That, I think, is the most biblical understanding myself. Any comments, disagreements, questions? See, I can't see that far to see if there's any questions. If you're listening online, I can't see the questions from this far away, but I'll look at the questions afterwards and answer them. So, all right, verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth. So basically, he's saying in 7 days, here comes the rains. And he's saying it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And again, I'm not somebody who's into numerology. I don't believe that there's secret codes in the Bible. Now, do I think that numbers have significance? I think they certainly do. God doesn't choose numbers randomly. I think he chooses them for reasons. 40 in particular is this isn't the only time you see 40 days and 40 nights. Do you remember how many days and nights Noah was up on the mountain whenever he received the Ten Commandments? 40 days and 40 nights. And so he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Goliath himself, whenever he presented himself to battle against Israel, how many days do you think he did that? 40 days. And so 40 is a specifically used or often used number in the Bible. How many days did the Lord go into the wilderness? 40 days. 7 days, obviously, is generally considered the number of completion or perfection. And so we can see that. But notice what it says in every living substance there in verse 4. Every living substance that I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth. Those, again, and I know I keep driving this week after week home. Well, if God's going to keep driving the point home, who am I not to? This is a global flood to destroy all life on earth except for Noah and his family. This isn't a Mesopotamian flood. This isn't some local thing. God is saying over and over and over again, no, everything is dying. Verse 5, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord had commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Remember, before he was 500 years old, whenever he had his sons. So it's been 100 years since then. Verse 7, and Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day of the month, same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. It's an interesting verse. And so here, again, we are to understand that the water of the flood didn't just come from rainfall. And so that type of argument by somebody who wants to say, oh, the Bible can't be true. Well, I've seen it rain for 7 straight days. And yeah, the creek was full, but, you know, not a whole worldwide flood, you know, or anything like that coming on. And so, no, this was the fountains of the deep that are opened up. Yeah. Oh, what'd you say?
Yeah, the firmament.
Oh, the firmament, yes. And so here you have the windows of heaven open up. And that's an interesting aspect of itself because, I mean, it's obviously talking about it's going to rain. And so that's pretty interesting. And so we've got this fountains of the great deep, which is, again, we talked about deep way back in the creation, Genesis chapter 1. And so this is the waters of the abyss, so to speak. So that's going to take place in verse 12. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh wherein is the breath of life. And again, keep in mind, not all creatures have the breath of life. And so there's a distinction that God makes in regards to that. So, verse 16, And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And if I can point out how many times we see in here this reference to male and female, this reference to God brought them based upon male and female. The idea, and this really aggravates me, the idea that Christians out there would suggest that with God there's no judgment whatsoever on the idea of homosexuality, that there's no judgment when it comes to gender identification or any of these kind of, hey, I expect the non-believer, I expect the world to come up with any form of belief system. But we don't get our belief system from the world, and we certainly shouldn't get our belief system from, well, I think this. No, it's what is written here. And the flood here in this situation, when Jesus is even is asked about things, he said in the beginning, he made them what? Male and female. Male and female. I hate to break it to the world, but guess what, world? It's male and female. There is no in between. There isn't anything in between. And God made male and female specifically for the purpose of procreation. That's what it's for. People misunderstand what perversion really means. People think perversion is only some sort of a sexual thing, which generally speaking it is. But perversion is anytime something that is used against the way in which God intended it. Using sex outside the way God intended it to be, that's why it's perverse. That's where it comes from. And so even using ourselves in some way. And so even with this reference to male and female over and over again, I think we Christians need to keep these verses in mind when we're facing a world that wants to say Jesus is just love and he doesn't care about those things. I'm here to tell you, Jesus is the one who sent them in, male and female. That was Jesus who did that. So, verse 16, and they went in male and female of all flesh as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. You notice something very cool about this verse. Now, are you familiar with when your Bible, if you got a King James, if your Bible says God, it's a different name than if it says Lord. So if you got a King James Bible that says God in this particular case, that word there is Elohim, which is what we see back in Genesis 1. But then it goes on and says, so as God commanded him, and the Lord, what is the Lord? The Lord is Jehovah. Who is it that shut them in? Who is it that encompassed? Because remember, where is God at this point? God is in the ark. Who is it that encompassed those people? It was the Lord. Who's the Lord? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the one who shut them in, Jesus. And so he's the one that shut them in. So here you, again, in this verse, you have both Elohim, you have God and the Lord. And it was the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, is the one who shut them in. Verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And if you know anything about boats, which I don't own a boat yet. You own a boat or two. Do you have a boat too?
Yeah. Sure.
Put your boat on dry ground, and it as soon as there's an inch of water underneath it, especially a boat as big as this one with this much weight in it, there's going to have to be a lot of water in order to lift that boat up. So this is describing that moment in which there was enough water that it literally lifted up this boat. And that is a lot of water, folks. That's a lot of weight that is in this boat. In verse 17, it's lifted above the earth. Verse 18, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. Verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. You know, I like that word exceedingly. And whenever I see this verse, it makes me remember where it talks about our relationship with Christ and says that that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Whenever you think of that word, think of the extremeness of this situation. The waters prevailed exceedingly above upon the earth. When you think of the verse I just mentioned, that he's able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, that's the extent. Waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And if you take notes in your Bible, I do like I did, put a parenthesis around this next part. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. It doesn't leave any room for a local flood. Again, all the high hills under the whole heaven. And I don't care which heaven you want to use here. I don't care if you want to use the third heaven where God is, or if you want to use the heaven where the birds fly. All the high hills under the sky, under the atmosphere, were covered. All of them. Tells you by how much. Verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. 15 cubits, like we said, is based on a 20 and a half inch cubit, is going to be 25 feet. So 25 feet above the tallest mountain. And I would imagine, you go Google what's the tallest mountain today, it may be a little bit taller than it was at this time. I mean, I'm sure that, you know, the continental drift is taking place and mountains are pushing up. But I would imagine it's probably within a good 100 or 200 feet, somewhere around there. Now you can figure out about how much water was on this earth. It's pretty exceedingly upon the earth, as God says. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. Again, God's driving the point home. And this is, and the reason why this matters. If God's judgment here, if one can make the point that God's judgment here is only for a local group, who's to say you can't make the same thing about the judgment to come? You see what I'm saying? This is why God's word has to be taken and understood. Hey, this is what God said. This is what he meant. I think he can explain himself quite well. I don't think I need to kind of filter him through the sands of science. And so this judgment here, the judgment to come is much more profound than this judgment here. And so every life that took breath, including man, died. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life that was on dry land died. Verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed. See, he's just pretty much trying to word it in every single way possible here, isn't he? Every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. The waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And so the waters prevailed for 150 days. And so what you're going to end up seeing is Noah's going to spend quite a bit of time in the ark. And then as we get into chapter 8 and we start seeing the events, how it takes place. Long story short, waters are going to prevail. Noah's going to spend quite a bit of time on the boat waiting for dry land to appear. And then once dry land appears, Noah's going to spend quite a bit of time still waiting for the rest of that water to recede enough that they can go out and about and do things. So any comments or questions? That was a whole chapter for us. Whole chapter, yes. Well, it helps whenever it's God saying some of the same things over and over again. And again, there's certain things in which God gives us clues. You better pay attention here. If it isn't enough just to pay attention because it's his word, he tells us things. Okay, are you listening up? When he says things over and over and over again, I think that he wants us to take his word for it. Comments? Okay. Next week, we will pick up in Genesis chapter 8.